I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We've had a little break from our series in the Reformed Doctrines of Grace, but we'll be picking it back up tonight, thinking in particular about evangelism and how we understand presenting the gospel in light of what we've learned about God's sovereignty. And so this evening we will look to God's word in Romans chapter 10. And I will be reading verses 10 through 21. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon him once again in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have not only ordained the ends, but you have ordained the means. And so in salvation, you have not only ordained whom will come to salvation, but you have ordained how. And I pray that we, as we look to your word, would grow in expectation, in eagerness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that the gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe. So help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word in Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 21. The Apostle Paul writes, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you've ever read your Bible, which I'm assuming you've at least read some of your Bible, you are quickly aware that the Bible has some very hard things to understand. When speaking of Paul's letter, Peter even says there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So if we are not careful, we can easily stray into errant belief or errant practice, meaning we might believe the wrong thing. We might suffer from misunderstanding, or we might believe the right thing but follow it in the wrong direction. It's the problem of misapplication. Perhaps the three greatest and most challenging mysteries of the Christian faith, which are much easier to say to somebody than comprehend, are the mysteries of the Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three persons, the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus is one person with two natures, and what we have been dealing with extensively in this sermon series, the mystery of the relationship between God's unlimited sovereignty on one hand and man's unquestionable responsibility on the other. With this last mystery, you have two truths that appear clear when held separately, but may appear contradictory when held together. This is called an antinomy. An antinomy exists, as J.I. Packer explains, when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can be true together. So, as I already said, on the one hand, the Bible is abundantly clear that God is totally sovereign over and in control of all things. And so all things, including salvation, occur according to His good will and pleasure. On the other hand, the Bible is equally clear that men must repent and believe the gospel to be saved as responsible agents. And so the gospel must be proclaimed to all people. So what do you do with these antinomies when you encounter them in the Bible? Well, the Christian, as Packer argues, accepts them and learns to live with them. In other words, the Christian refuses to believe there is a real contradiction and humbly acknowledges that the appearance of contradiction is the result of his own limited comprehension. The problem is not with God and His Word. The problem is we just don't have the capacity to fully comprehend it. So the Christian always takes God at His Word and does not set himself above God's Word or try to fix God's Word for him to make it fit our own understanding, as if we can propose solutions to the problems God has given us. So as it is in marriage, it is in biblical theology and interpretation. What God has joined together, let not man separate. The Christian then takes such clear principles as God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as two edges of the same sword, not as two swords clashing in conflict. So Packer advises that the Christian should note what connections exist between the two truths and their two frames of reference, and teach himself to think of reality in a way that provides for their peaceful coexistence, remembering that reality itself has proved actually to contain them both. In other words, you see these things in reality. Every time you get on your knees in prayer to ask for the salvation of a friend or loved one, you are acknowledging instinctively God is sovereign over salvation. And yet, when you go and actually tell another person about the gospel and you plead with them to come to faith in Christ, you are also instinctively realizing that they are responsible to respond by faith. So we see, okay, this is reality, and I need to learn to live with this tension. So that's what I'm going to attempt to do this evening as I consider the biblical task of evangelism in light of God's sovereignty over salvation. So we're taking a break from going through the points of Calvinism to answer some questions that have perhaps risen in your own heart as you've heard these doctrines of grace. For three questions regarding evangelism often arise in light of the biblical teaching of God's sovereign grace in salvation, in light of His eternal and unconditional predestination of the elect and the reprobate, of His particular and effective redemption in Christ crucified, and His powerful regenerating work by His Spirit, which creates the necessary faith and repentance. So if all of those things are true, you might ask, why do we bother evangelizing? You might also ask, whom should we evangelize? And finally, you might ask, how should we evangelize? In other words, what's the point of salvation if God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy and He will harden whom He will harden? And who should I share the gospel with if I don't know who the elect and reprobate are? And how do I present the gospel to someone if I don't know whether or not Jesus died for the person that I'm evangelizing? These are important questions. So I'm going to take the first two questions together by answering, why should you preach the gospel to all people? And then I will answer the last question, how should you preach the gospel to all people? Finally, I'll conclude with how you should understand your responsibility to evangelize in light of God's sovereign grace, which I pray will empower you with great hope and boldness as you obey Christ's command in the Great Commission. So the first question is, why should you preach the gospel to all people? So here in that question, I'm answering really two questions. What's the point of evangelism? And whom should you evangelize? If God is sovereign in his administration of grace, and if he alone saves sinners, why should you bother telling people about Jesus? What's the point? After all, God doesn't need you to save anybody. You can't save others any more than you could save yourself. And furthermore, with whom should you share the gospel? For if God has already predestined the elect and reprobate, shouldn't you only tell the elect about the gospel? Isn't it just for them? We need to address these questions, for there are those who are, as Peter says, ignorant, or who have twisted biblical truth to argue that evangelism is pointless if God is sovereign, or who argue that you should only preach the gospel to those who show evidence of election by their forsaking of sin. But such suggestions are wrong. So let me give you three reasons why you should and must preach the gospel to all people without qualification or exception. You find these reasons in Romans chapter 10. And the first reason is that God has ordained not only to save people, but he has ordained to save people by certain means. And one of those means is the preaching of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10. Paul is still dealing with the question of God's faithfulness in light of Israel's unfaithfulness. Beginning in chapter 9, Paul is starting to answer the questions of, if God is faithful to keep his promises, then how do we explain Israel's unbelief? Who received these promises? Why isn't all Israel saved? It's the big question. Well, in chapter 9, Paul appeals to God's sovereign election to answer this question. Why isn't all Israel saved? Well, because not every ethnically elect Jew was a spiritually elect Jew. And God has mercy on whom he will have mercy and hardens whomever he will harden. So Paul's first answer to the problem of Israel's unbelief is God's sovereignty. But in chapter 10, he now answers the same question in a different way. And instead of appealing to God's sovereignty, he appeals to man's responsibility. Why isn't all Israel saved? Because not all of Israel believed the gospel. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul's answer, why isn't all Israel saved? On the one, well, God didn't choose everybody. But number two, not everybody is believing the gospel that they have heard. They are responsible for their own unbelief. So perhaps Romans 9 and 10 is the clearest example of the antinomy of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility standing side by side. For in these two chapters, you have these two principles, and Paul holds them together without any question and without any embarrassment. He doesn't wield them as two clashing swords, but he sees them as two edges of the same sword. So in chapter 9, Paul says, not all Israel believed because not all Israel was elect. And in chapter 10, he says, not all Israel is saved because not all Israel believed. The problem, therefore, was not ignorance of the gospel, as if God withheld it from them. For God spoke to them again and again. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. The problem then was that they didn't believe and obey the gospel that they heard and understood. But what I want you to see is that embedded in this argument is clear reason and warrant to preach the gospel to all people. For Romans 10 is perhaps the single clearest explanation in the Bible of how God saves people. Yes, we've already talked about how God saves sinners through the effectively powerful death of his Son and the effectively powerful regeneration of his Spirit. But more has to be said about how God saves sinners, because he doesn't do this apart from means. In other words, we're now asking, how does God bring his elect into the experiential reality of the salvation he has accomplished for them? In history, in time and space, how do God's people go from dead in sin to alive in Christ? Well, here's the process. Here are the steps that Paul lays out in chapter 10. And he gives it to us in reverse order, starting with the end result and working backwards. You see the end result, the final step, in verse 13, where he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how do the elect enter into their salvation? They call upon the Lord, and he saves them. I said in another sermon that one of the ways Christians are defined in Scripture is as those who are called. Christians are those who are effectually, irresistibly called by the Lord. But they are also defined as those who call upon the Lord. So those who are effectually called by the Lord are those who effectually call upon the Lord. So Paul greets the church in Corinth as those called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. But what does it mean to call upon the Lord? Well, to call upon Christ is to consciously come to him in faith and repentance, meaning you confess, you acknowledge your sin on the one hand, and you confess, acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord and Savior on the other, treasuring and trusting in him. So the final step in salvation is to come to Christ by faith and receive him as your Lord and Savior. It is more than just saying, yes, there's a Jesus. He's the Lord and Savior of sinners. It is to say, I'm going to go to him because I believe he's my Lord and Savior. I'm trusting him for my sin. That's what it means to call upon the Lord. It is to consciously come to Christ in faith and repentance. But if you are to call upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to actually believe he is the Lord and Savior. You see this connection in verse 14. For after affirming that everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved, Paul asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, Jesus is standing here. How are you going to go to him as your Lord and Savior if you don't actually believe he is the Lord and Savior? But in order to believe this truth about Jesus, you need to have heard about Jesus. You can't know about somebody that you've never heard of. So Paul asks again in verse 14, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? But if you are to hear about Jesus, somebody has to tell you about Jesus. Paul again asks, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? And finally, no one can tell you about Jesus unless they are sent to tell you about Jesus. In other words, if you live in a community where no one's ever heard of Jesus, the only way that you're going to hear about him is if somebody comes from outside the community who knows him and says, let me tell you about this God-man, Jesus. So how are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul asks in verse 15. So how does God experientially save sinners? How do the elect enter into their salvation? Let's now put it in its chronological order. There's five steps. Someone is sent to teach and preach them the gospel. The one who is sent actually preaches the gospel to them. They hear the gospel that is preached to them. They believe the gospel that is preached to them. And they respond by faith and repentance to the gospel preached to them. That's what Paul calls calling upon the Lord. God has accomplished salvation for his people through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. God applies this salvation through the regenerating work of his Spirit, which creates the necessary faith and repentance. But the Spirit doesn't work independently. This application comes through the practical means of hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, obeying the gospel, which only happens when people go and preach the gospel. God can do it a different way if he wants to, but that's not the question. The question is, what is the way God has said, I'm going to do it? And Paul says, you go, you preach the gospel, they hear it, they believe it, they call upon the Lord. That's God's means. Therefore, Paul says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So if you want to be a Christian, if we want to be a church that's all about the work of the Holy Spirit, then we need to be Christians and a church who are all about the word of Christ, because that's how the Spirit works. The Spirit does not work apart from his word. But we then must exercise the faith that he creates, which is why it's described as calling upon the Lord. That's just another way to think about it. Calling upon the Lord is you actually exercising the faith that the Spirit has worked within you. So we must preach the gospel to all people because God is sovereignly ordained to apply his salvation through specific means. And those specific means include preaching the gospel. God saves sinners through sending, preaching, hearing, believing, and calling. Number two, God commands the gospel to be preached to all people. God has ordained that faith comes through hearing the word of Christ, which demands the preaching of the word of Christ. But in case you need it to be clearer, God gives you a specific command. We are to preach the gospel, but we are to preach the gospel to everyone. God sends his people into the world to preach the word of Christ. So it says in Isaiah 52:7, which Paul quotes in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But again, you may ask, to whom should we go? Is the gospel to be preached to the elect only or to all people without qualification or exception? Well, the context of Romans 10 implies that the gospel is to be preached to all people. Paul says that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. But in case there's any doubt, Jesus is clear in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in the Bible, the fact there is a distinction in terms of the elect and the reprobate never leads to a distinction in terms of preaching the gospel. God did not ordain universal salvation, but he did command universal proclamation. Now, that doesn't mean everyone is actually going to hear the gospel, but it does mean God doesn't limit where he sends his people to preach it. Jesus gives the command in light of his authority. He is given authority over all the earth. So where did he send his people? To all the earth. In chapter 10, verse 18, Paul says, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. So first answer is, why do we preach the gospel to all people? Well, because preaching is the means that God brings people to salvation. But number two, why do we preach the gospel to all people? Because God commands us to preach the gospel to all people. And number three, we see that unbelief does not restrict God's free offer of the gospel. So again, in case there's any doubt, the Bible makes clear that the response to the gospel doesn't impact the presentation of the gospel. Those who suggest that we should not offer the gospel to the reprobate, and so we must wait to see signs of election, which the main one they want to see is that you're starting to turn from sin, do not imitate their God. To say, well, don't preach to the reprobate, only preach to those who have signs of election, are not doing what God does. Because God knew that not all Israel would receive his son. In fact, he knew most of Israel would not receive his son. But he still sent them his son. John chapter 1 verse 11 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And God has been preaching to a stubborn, unbelieving people long before he sent his son. So Paul quotes from Isaiah 65, 2, where God says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It is clear as day. God says he himself offers himself. That's what it means to hold out his hands to a people who are disobedient, contrary, and they're not receiving it. So God repeatedly offered his salvation to a people who would not receive it. So what makes us think that we have to first determine who will receive the gospel before we can offer it? God really and sincerely offers the gospel of his son to everybody. And he promises he will save anyone who calls upon his son. God desires his word to be preached to the ends of the world. So as he sent his son into the world to offer himself and save his people, he sends his people into the world to offer Christ and make this salvation known. So God's way of saving sinners is by sending his servants to tell them the gospel. J.I. Packer summarizes, we are all under orders to devote ourselves to spreading the good news and to use all our ingenuity and enterprise to bring it to the notice of the whole world. The Christian, therefore, must constantly be searching his conscience, asking himself if he is doing all that he might be doing in this field. So God's sovereignty does not excuse you from evangelism, nor does your silence honor God's sovereignty. See, if saying, well, I don't tell people about Jesus because I want to honor the Lord as sovereign and I know he can do it. Instead, God's sovereignty demands your evangelism. And you only honor him as you obey his command to go and preach the gospel to all people. So again, Packer says, God did not teach us the reality of his rule in order to give us an excuse for neglecting his orders. This is what he commands us to do. But this leads us to ask now, how should we preach the gospel? Hopefully I've convinced you that we are to preach the gospel to all people. It's not pointless. God doesn't command pointless things. But how do we do it? Since we don't know who the elect and reprobate are, we don't know whether Jesus effectively died for the person that we are telling about. So in other words, how do you preach Christ crucified when you don't know for whom Christ was crucified? If you cannot say with assurance, God has chosen you, or Christ died for you, what can you say? How do you present the gospel of Jesus? Here are four steps in proclaiming the gospel. Number one, you preach what is true of all people. You do not preach to people as elect or reprobate. That knowledge is reserved for God alone. What you do preach to people is what the Bible says about all people. And it says that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. We are all dead and helpless in sin by nature, unable to save ourselves. We are all, again, by nature, guilty under God's law, and we can only be justified by faith in Christ. That's what Paul explains in the opening chapters of Romans. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So that's a universal problem. The wrath of God, universal problem. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So total depravity, universal condition before we come to Christ. And he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you can go to every single person, even people you do not know, and tell them, you are a sinner in need of salvation. You will face God's wrath unless you come to Christ. So, as Bovink writes, the gospel is preached to humans, not as elect or reprobate, but as sinners, all of whom need redemption. You can tell people about the universal need of man. So that's the first thing. You preach what is true of all people. Number two, you preach what is true, objectively true, about Christ. So you must inform people of who they are as sinners, but then you tell them of the one who is the only Savior for sinners, namely Jesus. So you tell them of this perfect Savior who is able to save even the worst of sinners. Isn't that a wonderful thing you can tell people? You don't have to know what they've done to know if Jesus can save them. And if they tell you, you have no idea how big and bad I have messed up, you say, it doesn't matter. Your Savior, the Savior Jesus Christ, is bigger and can take away whatever you have done. You don't have to go through their personal history to say, Jesus can save you. You tell them what is true of Christ. There is no sin too great for this Savior to save them. Neither is there any sin which disqualifies them from coming to Jesus. He is perfect. He is sufficient. His perfect obedience supplies what the law requires. His blood washes away every sin. His death is sufficient to pay the penalty of sin. So what you do is present this Jesus as the perfect Savior for every sinner who comes to him in faith and repentance. He cannot fail to save those who come to him, and he will not reject anyone who comes to him. You can tell everybody that, because that is universally true of Jesus. So you preach what is true of all people, you preach what is objectively true of Christ, and then number three, you freely offer this whole Christ, not just his saving benefits. Say, probably the two authors who have helped me the most in thinking about all of this is J.I. Packer. On the one hand, read his book, God's Sovereignty and Evangelism, something like that. And read Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ. Because I think sometimes the question of evangelism becomes confusing because we think that in evangelism, we are offering Christ's saving benefits to people. Instead of, we are offering Christ to people. So if we think of evangelism as offering benefits, we begin to ask, well, who are these benefits for? And by saving benefits, I simply mean all the grace of God, including justification, adoption, sanctification, forgiveness, cleansing, all of it that Christ purchased on the cross. And if we're thinking, well, who are these benefits for? We know the answer. The benefits are for the elect. But then we start to ask, well, who do I offer them to? The elect. Well, how do I know that they're elect? Well, the elect have faith. They forsake sin. And so we start to think, well, I need to see some signs for faith or of forsaking sin so I can know that grace is for them and I can offer them this grace. But hopefully you see the problem here, because it makes the fruit of grace the prerequisite for grace, which suggests you may only offer grace to those who show signs that they've already received it. As Sinclair Ferguson says, this puts the cart before the horse. It stands the gospel on its head so that the proclamation of the gospel with the call to faith in Christ becomes conditional on something in the hearer. The gospel thus becomes a message of grace for the credentialed, not an offer of Christ to all with the promise of justification of the ungodly who believes. But this problem, this tension, this line of reasoning disappears when you remember the gospel is a person. The gospel is Jesus. Meaning when you think about God's grace, a lot of times you might think of grace as just some kind of substance that comes from God. God gives you this substance called grace. No. You think, what is grace? It's not what is grace. Who is grace? Grace is Jesus. Grace is a person, not a substance. And so, we offer Christ to everyone because Christ freely offers himself to everyone. As Ferguson again helps us see, we shouldn't be asking, how can I offer saving benefits, or how can I get these benefits into my life? We're asking, how do I preach Jesus, and how do people get into Jesus? Because there are no saving benefits outside of Christ. They don't exist apart from him, and so they're only ours in him. So when we preach the gospel, we're not offering saving benefits, we're offering Jesus, in whom all these saving benefits are found. Evangelism then is proclaiming the Christ who is the gospel, and it is offering Christ in whom all of God's grace is found. And what qualifications are there for offering Jesus? None. And what qualifications are there for coming to Jesus? None. Nothing disqualifies you from Jesus. This is why we may offer him to everyone. So instead of preaching, Jesus died for you, you preach, here is the Jesus who has died, who has risen again. And if you come to him, all that he is, all that he has done is yours. We're not so much in evangelism bringing men to Jesus as we are bringing Jesus to men. But fourth, having preached what is true of all people, having preached what is objectively true of Christ, and then having offered this whole Christ, you apply this whole Christ to all people. In other words, meaning you tell them how they are to respond to him, and that is by faith and repentance. You tell them, you invite them to call upon Jesus as Lord and Savior, to acknowledge their sin and helplessness to save themselves, and so to trust Jesus alone for salvation. And in this way, as you taught them what is true of all people and what is true of Jesus, so now you tell them what is required by God of all people to find salvation in Christ. And that is faith and repentance. That is the universal duty of man. It's the only way to come to Jesus. But you may assure them, as Paul tells us, that God will save everyone who comes to Jesus in this way. You tell them, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You assure them there is no sin too big, and you assure them that if they call upon him, he will save them. Nobody calls upon the name of the Lord and hears, oh, I'm sorry, you did everything I asked you to do, but you just weren't the elect. That's not how it works. A lot of times our tensions are creating categories of people that the Bible doesn't believe exist. It's the elect who will call upon the Lord because God will bring them to do so through these means. So evangelism is communicating the truth of Christ to convert people to Christ. It is specific information followed by a direct invitation. It is preaching the gospel, which means it is preaching Jesus. So think of evangelism as the public display of Christ. That's what Paul says to the Galatians. When I spoke about Christ crucified to you, is that it was as if he was before your very eyes on the cross. That's what you're doing in evangelism. You are displaying and presenting Jesus for all to see. It's like the serpent that was raised up in the wilderness. You are raising up Christ so that all that are sick and dying may look to him and be healed. That's what you're doing. You're not healing them. You're not saving them. You're telling them, if you look to this one, you will be healed. You will be saved. So raise them up and tell people, look here. That's evangelism. So Christians, evangelists, are the mouthpieces of God's mercy. They are the heralds of Christ's holiness. They are the representatives of Christ's redemption. Evangelism is teaching for the sake of transformation. What's the method then? It's actually simple. It is the clear and faithful explanation and application of the gospel. It is telling people who Jesus is, what he has done, and then telling them, this is how you respond. And when we do this, we imitate the very same Christ that we proclaim. We offer Christ to sinners without exception or qualification because Jesus offered himself to sinners without exception or qualification. So let me conclude very briefly then by just placing your evangelistic responsibility in light of God's sovereign grace so you know what your responsibility is and what it isn't. You need to understand that God's sovereign grace doesn't in any way negate the nature and duty of evangelism. Meaning just because you learn that God is sovereign, it doesn't mean that evangelism is no longer necessary. It's still necessary in light of God's sovereignty. It is still urgent in light of God's sovereignty. It is still genuine, not superfluous in light of God's sovereignty. And sinners are still responsible to respond to God in faith and repentance in light of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty doesn't change those things. But his sovereignty does tell you what your role is and what it isn't. Your role is to desire conversion. You should desire to see those who are still dead in sin and under the wrath of God to become alive in Christ and children of his love. And therefore, you should desire and labor for the clear presentation of the gospel so that people can hear it and understand it. That you can say like Paul, I'm innocent of your blood because I've told you about who Jesus is, what is necessary. I've told you about the danger. I've told you about the answer. That's your responsibility. Your responsibility isn't, though, to do what only God can do. You are not responsible to convert people. And so you are not to depend upon your own strategies and techniques. As Packer warns, to do that is to intrude ourselves into the office of the Holy Spirit and to exalt ourselves as the agents of the new birth. Therefore, acknowledging God's sovereignty guards you from arrogant presumption, and it helps you better plan, pray, and work with regard to evangelism. Primarily, it helps you rely on God and not yourself. Again, Packer is helpful when he says, while we must always remember that it is our responsibility to proclaim salvation, we must never forget that it is God who saves. It is God who brings men and women under the sound of the gospel, and it is God who brings them to faith in Christ. Our evangelistic work is the instrument that he uses for this purpose, but the power that saves is not in the instrument. It is in the hand of the one who uses the instrument. Just do you think, you see a piano, you see a violin, the power's not in the, if nobody plays the instrument, it doesn't make any sound. If God is not working in us, nothing's going to happen. And so I believe that God's sovereign grace encourages you to be very bold in evangelism. Because you know that God really does save sinners. And some of those you preach to will believe. I think a lot of times we have a defeatist mentality in evangelism. We go out and we think, well, nobody's actually going to believe. Have you not heard of the doctrine of election yet? There are those who are going to believe. It's been ordained from before he created the world. And so you get to go and think, this person might be one of those sheep that God's calling, and I get to be the voice of the shepherd. Man, that should make us bold. People really might believe when we tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of them will. But it should also make you very patient in evangelism, because not everyone will believe. Maybe you have told tens, 20s, hundreds of people by Jesus, about Jesus, and you're just not seeing any conversions. Now, it may just be it's not time yet. Not everybody's converted the first time they hear the gospel. So you tell them again and again and again. But some won't believe. And that's not your failure. The lack of fruit is not our failure. Our only failure is if we refuse to do as God commands and tell people about Jesus. But we can keep slogging in evangelism without apparent success because we're remaining faithful and we know God is choosing to act according to his good will and pleasure. So we should be bold and patient. We should be ready for the long haul, but we also should be as quick as we can be to tell people about Jesus. It's a balance. Be slow, be patient, but sometimes we can think, yeah, I'm really into relationship evangelism, so I'm going to spend about 5 years building the relationship, and then maybe I'll tell them about Jesus. I remember going to a gathering with a bunch of PCA pastors, and one of the pastors there, his entire ministry is to pimps and prostitutes. And he says, I know I get one shot with people because they may not be alive the next day. He was talking to one man on a street corner. The next day he went to the street corner, that man wasn't there anymore because he had died. That's true of us all. We don't know if there's a tomorrow for us or for them. And so we must be bold, but we must be patient. Finally, above all else, God's sovereign grace should make us preeminently prayerful in evangelism. I am convinced that the best evangelists are the ones who spend the most of their most time on their knees pleading for those they are preaching to. Because such pleading recognizes where the true power of salvation is, and that power lies with God and not with us. So if you want to be an evangelist, and you're commanded to be, all of you, pray, preach, be patient. It's the only and best strategy I know for evangelism. If I wrote a book, it wouldn't be good because that would be it. Pray, preach, be patient. I don't know what else to do. Tell sinners of the Savior and invite them to call upon him, because you can assure them, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I admit for myself, I am often a fearful and timid evangelist. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us when we use your sovereignty as an excuse to obey your sovereign commands. Forgive us when we don't actually believe what you have promised, and we think that going out to tell people about Jesus isn't going to do any good. When we live in a way that we don't really believe the gospel has any power. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. But Lord, I pray that you would also encourage us this evening. Maybe some of us are discouraged because we think, I'm just not very good at telling people about Jesus? Thank you that the power is not in our presentation. Even if the best we can say is, I know there's a man named Jesus who is the Son of God. He died on a cross to save me from my sin. And everyone who believes in him will be saved. That is sufficient. Oh Lord, thank you that you are patient with us. Help us to be patient as we wait upon you to do what you have promised. Thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ at Good Shepherd who are being faithful to go and tell others about Jesus. Oh, would you strengthen and encourage them. For those who are on their knees every day pleading for the same people over and over, would you hear their prayers and answer them? We all have those we love who don't know you. Save them by the power of your gospel. Have mercy on them as you had mercy on us. We didn't deserve it, but you did it. Please do it for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.